Amen. Well, I haven't preached in 2 weeks. I'm going to try not to go forever, but we have been in a series, and we took 2 weeks off, so I don't even know if you guys remember what we talked about at this point, but we've been kind of walking through the Old Testament. We've kind of been trying to connect the dots to the narrative, the story of God, and then also each week we've been kind of trying to connect those implications to the gospel of Jesus as well. And so it's been a fun summer. I've enjoyed it. Hopefully you guys have, but I want to do just a quick little recap for you, and we'll kind of freshen up and then dive in. So the first week we started this, we started at the beginning, and we talked about Adam and Eve, and we saw how God made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and it was good. And Adam and Eve then fell into the temptation of the serpent, and we see sin introduced into the world. But the story didn't end there. We learned that the plan for restoration was implemented right away, and that plan was always Jesus. The restoration plan for mankind was always Jesus. It's right there in the beginning of the Bible. So then week two, we talked about a man named Noah. Now Noah was completely alone in a world full of sin and corruption, and Noah was the only person that God found righteous. We saw that God gave Noah this huge task of building this massive boat that would sustain what would become the only life left on our planet. Now, God makes this covenant with Noah once this flood dissipates, that with Noah and his family to fill the earth and rule it once again, just like the covenant he gave Adam and Eve over 1,000 years beforehand. Now, in the third week, we looked at the life of Abraham, from his father Terah leaving to the promised land and coming up short, from Abraham going up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son that he waited so long for. And we covered calling and legacy, and we covered the implications of the covenant between God and Abraham and then the generations to follow. And then we looked at the parallels of this act of figurative sacrifice. Remember, he didn't actually sacrifice his son, but we compared that with the actual sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then week four, the last time we were together, you guys were probably all together. I wasn't here, but the last time we were all together, we talked about the Exodus story. We made it all the way through the story of the Exodus and how the story of Moses and how God revealed his name for the first time, right? It's Yahweh. And he shows himself to Moses and lets him in on his name. And then we looked at the plagues and how they related not only to creation, but to Yahweh launching an attack on the gods of Egypt. And then lastly, we saw probably the strongest foreshadowing yet of Jesus, and that was the Passover, right? The sacrificial lamb and the blood over the doorways and all that. So today, we're going to skip ahead to a story of a man named Samson. Anybody heard of Samson before? All right, cool. Before we get there, we've got a couple little gaps to fill in. We left off in Exodus 34, and we had seen God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he starts to establish this law for Israel to live by. So Exodus is followed by Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Now, these books are detailed descriptions of God's law for his people. These books are full of instruction of how everything is supposed to operate within the people of Israel. So these first five books of the Bible, they're called the Pentateuch, which is a fancy word. It just means five scrolls. Now, the ancient Israelites would have called these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they would have called these the Torah. And any good Israelite would have had these five books committed to memory. So these books were a big deal. Now, up until the end of Deuteronomy, Moses was the leader of Israel. And Moses ends up dying at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So we have Israel, who's a nation with a leader, who is Moses, and he's been appointed by God, right? He's not king or president. He was God appointed. And then we see this new leader come along named Joshua, who is also appointed by God to lead Israel. And so that brings us out of the first five books of the Bible and into the book of Joshua. We're going to do just a real quick summary on that, because then it gets us into Judges, where we find Samson. The book of Joshua tells us a story of how God led the Israelites into the promised land after the death of Moses. Joshua becomes this new leader, and he's commissioned by God to be strong and courageous. And the first part of the book shows Israel crossing the Jordan River in a miraculous way, much like the Red Sea that we read about. and preparing to take possession of the land. Now, the next section is the conquest of Canaan. With God's help, Israel wins all these battles. The most famous one is the walls of Jericho, right? Remember that story as a kid? Okay. If not, they walked around it like seven times, blew trumpets, and then the city collapsed. It's really cool. Anyway, so including that famous battle, and then they also face setbacks with hidden sin in the camp, and eventually Joshua leads the Israelites to defeat many kings and take control of large portions of the land. So then the next section of the book talks about dividing the land among the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob that we talked about who relocated to Egypt because of a famine, right? Joseph was there, all that. These are the 12 tribes, their descendants, these 12 sons of Jacob. They're the 12 tribes who make up Israel. And so we start to see cities of refuge, and these Levitical cities are established, showing that both justice and worship are priorities in this new land. Things are going well for Israel. In the final chapters, Joshua gives his farewell speech and reminds the people to remain faithful to God. He famously declares, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua 24:15. And the book ends with the renewal of the covenant and the death of Joshua. So, after Joshua, we see Israel under leadership of 12 different judges for about the course of 400 years or so. So the judges of Israel were leaders that were raised up by God during a time when there was no king in Israel. This is about 1375 all the way up to 1050 BC. So their role was not like courtroom judges today. They were more like military generals or spiritual leaders or regional rulers. The main roles of the judges were, first, deliverers from oppression. They led Israel in battle against foreign enemies who oppressed them, like Gideon against the Midianites, or Deborah against the Canaanites, or Samson against the Philistines. The second thing that they did was they were leaders of justice and order. Judges helped settle disputes. They upheld justice among the tribes. They often brought peace and stability, at least temporarily. Now, they were also spiritual leaders. They called Israel to repent from idolatry and to return to worshiping the true Lord. And then the last thing is that they're part of a repeating cycle. So throughout the book of Judges, this happens basically 12 times. Israel sins, they especially in idolatry. That's a big one for them. And then God allows them to be under foreign oppression, whether they get captured or overtaken. So Israel sins, they go into foreign oppression, then the people cry out, then God raises one of these judges, the judge delivers Israel from whoever is oppressing them, and then there's peace for a time. And then the cycle just repeats over and over for 400 years or so. So judges were God's God-appointed leaders who protected and guided Israel during chaotic times. Like any other leader of Israel we've seen, they were flawed, but God used them to deliver his people. This seems like a theme, doesn't it? Just find the next flawed person and then use them to lead Israel. So Samson was one of these judges, and that is who we're going to be honing in on today. So just like we have been doing, we're going to break the story into parts, and the first part we're going to call divine calling. So this is Judges 13, verses 1 through 5. It says this: "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Here we see this cycle starting over, right? This is the cycle we just talked about. Verse 2, "A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now, see to it that you drink no wine or ferment or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is to never be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated from God to the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" So, right away, before Samson is even born, God places this divine calling on his life. And he uses this really weird word. It's a Nazarite, right? It's kind of a unique word. So let's talk about that for a minute. The Nazarite is a vow, and it's a not a vowel, a V-O-W, a vow that is described in full in Numbers 6. It was this special but voluntary commitment that an Israelite could make to dedicate themselves to God for a period of time, or in rare cases, for life. Now, the word Nazirite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, meaning consecrated or separated. So there was four main purposes for the Nazirite vow. The first one is spiritual devotion. It was a personal act of worship showing deep commitment to the Lord beyond just ordinary obligations. The second purpose was for separation or holiness. It symbolized being set apart to focus entirely on God and often to seek God's will or guidance or blessing. The third was a special mission or calling. Sometimes it was associated with divine calling or purpose, example being Samson or Samuel. And then four, you would do this for thanksgiving or petition. It could have been taken in a response to answered prayer or as a vow seeking God's intervention. Requirements of the vow were simple. No wine or grape products of any kind, raisins, anything like that. The second was that you can't cut your hair. And the third was that there was to be no contact with dead bodies. Even if a family member were to die, you are not allowed to come in contact with any dead body. Kind of weird, but that was the rule. So at the end of the vow, the person would shave their head and they would offer sacrifices and a burnt offering, and then they would take the hair that they cut and they would throw it into the burnt offering as a completion of the ritual. I can't imagine that smell. That would be just terrible. I don't know, have you ever accidentally caught your hair or your beard on fire? It smells so bad. I can't imagine cooking a meal and then just chucking in a big pile of burnt hair. Anyway, so there's a few famous instances from Scripture where this has happened, where people have taken this Nazirite vow. You have three lifelong Nazirites, the first one being Samson, then there's another one named Samuel, also found in Judges, and then John the Baptist. The term Nazirite isn't used, but the examples of his life match it almost exactly. And then you have even the Apostle Paul has taken, in Acts, takes a temporary Nazirite vow, just showing his respect for the Jewish law. And this implies that the Nazirite vow was still practiced even in the first century by some Jewish believers. So this was a very common thing. It happened a lot. Men and women could take this vow, so it was accessible to the general public, but it likely remained a minority practice, often seen as an act of extreme devotion. So think of, in our day and age, like someone living in a monastery. It's a small percentage of the population, but it's someone who's setting their life, or at least a part of their life, apart for intensive devotion. So that's the Nazirite calling. This is the divine calling. So as we read, there's a lot of these vows that were taken voluntarily. But Samson was different. God had placed this calling on his life. This wasn't a voluntary role. Remember, the judges were a cyclical form of leadership for this span, and Samson was the next one in line that God had chosen to rise up. So to end chapter 13, Samson's parents make a sacrifice to God. The angel is still there in their presence, and they burn this offering, and then the angel disappears into the flame. They fall flat on their faces, and then the chapter ends by saying, "The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him." So far, so good, right? We see this divine encounter with the parents, a divine calling on Samson's life, and then we see that he's a happy, healthy boy, and the Lord was blessing him. So what could go wrong, right? We'll read the second part of the story here. We'll call the second part poor decisions. So Judges 14 opens up with older Samson wanting a Philistine woman to marry him, right? Now, if you remember, his calling in life is to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So he's wanting this Philistine woman to marry him, and his parents aren't thrilled, but we'll pick up in verse 5 on their trip to go meet Samson's future wife. So Judges 14, verses 5 through 9. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it, he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands, and he ate it as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken honey from the lion's carcass. Okay, so first off, can we just talk about how casually all this weird stuff is thrown in here? All right, so we have Samson rips a lion apart with his bare hands, right? Obviously supernatural strength because the Lord has blessed his life. But then it says he ripped the lion like he would have ripped a young goat. I don't know what that's all about. I don't know who's ripping young goats apart. I certainly have never done that. This is a wild story so far. But the point is, of this section at least, remember, what are the rules of this Nazirite vow? No grapes, no haircuts, and no dead bodies, right? He eats honey directly out of this dead lion. And then he carries some home for his parents and then purposely omits the truth about where he got the honey. He didn't tell them where he got it or what he had done. So early on in the story, we see Samson start making poor decisions and start to compromise his covenant with God. Now, this is an easy thing to do, right? Maybe you've found yourself in this type of situation. You're committed to something. Maybe like a diet. And then you see that chocolate chip cookie and think, just a little bit won't hurt, right? Or maybe you're in a committed relationship with someone, but you think, a little flirting's no big deal. It's not going to hurt anything. Or maybe you just made a commitment with God and you think, a little sin's not going to hurt. It's really easy to see how Samson gets here, isn't it? It's really easy on this side of things to read it and say, don't touch the dead lion, right? Just don't touch it. But if we put ourselves in that position, it really isn't that simple. It's not that easy. Well, if killing a lion and eating honey from its carcass isn't weird enough, this story gets a lot weirder, so buckle up. Later in chapter 14, Samson turns his little lion adventure into a riddle, and he makes a bet with some Philistines at this feast, and then these Philistines coax Samson's new wife into finding out the answer of the riddle so that they can win the bet. Obviously, Samson is not happy about this, so he goes and kills 30 Philistines and takes their clothes, because that's what he bet them 30 pairs of clothes, and so he just kills a bunch of Philistines, hands the clothes over to hold up his end of the bet, and then he storms back off to his parents' house. He leaves town. So while he's gone, his wife is given to another man, and that's how chapter 14 ends. Samson's poor decisions lead him to this place of anger, and he leaves town, but the catch is he doesn't know yet that his wife has been given away. So we're going to read about that in chapter 15, opens up, and we're going to call this section Samson's Revenge. So Judges 15, verses 1 through 8 says this, "Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, 'I'm going to my wife's room,' but her father would not let him go in. 'I was sure you hated her,' he said, 'that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead.' Samson said to them, 'This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them.' So he went out, caught 300 foxes, tied them tail to tail in pairs, and then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, 'Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law,' because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, 'Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you.' He attacked them viciously, slaughtered many of them, and then he went down to a cave and stayed in the rock of Etam." So Samson comes back into town, finds out that his wife has been given away, and he goes absolutely bananas, right? This story has such weird encounters with animals. It's not over yet. There's even more. But we just read that he went out and caught 300 foxes. Imagine how mad you would have to be to put in the work, the time, and the effort to catch and manage 300 live foxes. This isn't something he just happened upon, right? You see one fox, that's a rarity. 300 of them, all right? the amount of anger and rage it would have taken to catch all these foxes, then tie them together, I would have given up after the fifth or sixth fox. I would have been done, right? Not Samson. He is on another level. His anger is so strong. So after he sets all the Philistine crops and the vineyards and the groves on fire, along with 300 foxes, the Philistines find out, and then they just go and burn his father-in-law and his wife to death. So this only escalates the situation further. Samson kills many of them, according to Scripture. And so we see Samson leave, fleeing to a cave near Judah. And then, after this, to further on in chapter 15, the Philistines come and they set up camp and they try and capture Samson. So the Israelites don't like this, obviously. They tie up Samson, they hand him over to the Philistines. Well, once this happens, what do you think the man with the supernatural strength does? Yeah, you're right. He breaks out of the ropes, right? Breaks out of the ropes as soon as he's near the Philistines. Now, what you probably didn't have on your animal bingo card is that he would find a fresh donkey jawbone and kill 1,000 men with it. After he does this, he sings a little song to mock them. Judges 15:16, he says, "With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men." It's kind of catchy, right? So chapter 15 ends with God, or with Samson asking God for water because he's so thirsty from killing all these people with a donkey's jaw. And God sends water. And that's how the chapter ends. So again, we see Samson messing with a dead thing that goes against his covenant. He also set foxes off in the vineyards, and he's flirting with all this stuff that he's not supposed to be, yet God is still honoring his covenant. If you've read the story before, you know that ultimately Samson cannot stop making bad decisions, and it finally catches up with him. And so the next part of our story we're going to call Samson's downfall. Now, you would think that the most wanted man by the Philistines would do his best to just stay in Judah, be a good Israelite, maybe use his God-given abilities to just protect protect from attacks by the Philistines. Instead, what does he do? Well, chapter 16, which is the last chapter, starts out this way. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute, and he went in to spend the night with her. This guy stinks, right? He's the worst. He cannot help himself. Verse 2, the people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them on top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So, not only does he repeat the same mistake of going back to the Philistines, but he falls in love with another Philistine woman. That did not work out so well the first time, did it? This time, it gets even worse. So Delilah accepts this bribe from the Philistines to find out how Samson is so strong. And Samson gives her about 4 fake answers, right? And he keeps tricking her. And you would think that this would have tipped him off to just get out of there, right? But this is where a multitude of small, poor decisions get you over time, right? It gets you all out of whack. And so he finally tells Delilah, and she ties him up and cuts his hair. And Samson loses his strength. The Philistines end up capturing him, and they gouge his eyes out. They put him in prison in their temple. So this is the fall of Samson. God gives him so many chances. He even comes through for him in a multitude of ways and different times, even though Samson wasn't holding up his end of the covenant. So Samson could not get out of his own way, right? He had 3 simple rules, and he couldn't abide by them. If we've learned anything in our walk through the Old Testament so far, it's that God never changes, right? He always holds up his end of the deal. Now, this is a sad story, and the ending isn't super happy either, but it's not over yet. So the last part of our story we'll call Samson's redemption. The Philistines put Samson in captivity, and we see earlier in chapter 16 that his hair starts to grow again. Right? Now you would think, I mean, these Philistines, not the smartest people, right? You would think the source of the strength is his hair, right? You need to be shaving his head every day. They let it grow. So who knows what they were thinking. But the time came in the Philistine temple to make a sacrifice to their God. And you have a bunch of Philistines there, and they're all asking for Samson to be brought out in front of them to entertain them. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story. Judges 16, 25 through 30. It says this, "While they were in high spirits, they shouted, 'Bring out Samson to entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When he stood among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them.' Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, 'Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes.' Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived." And that is the story of Samson. It's kind of tragic, isn't it? Yeah. I can't help but wonder, when we read this story, what if, right? What if Samson would have just lived into his vow and not flirted with the boundaries all the time? Or what if Samson quit going back to the Philistines and falling for the tricks of these women that he was chasing? How much more could God have used Samson to lead Israel through this time? But then at the same time, I read this and I think, I'm kind of a lot like Samson. I'm so glad that God always has and always will hold up his end of the deal. One thing we've been doing in this series is looking at how these Old Testament stories point to or connect or foreshadow the gospel of Jesus. And just like all the other stories we've read, this one definitely has a few elements that point directly toward Jesus as well. First off, with Samson, just like Jesus, you have a miraculous birth announcement, right? An angel visits Samson's parents as an angel did with Mary and Joseph. We have Samson being betrayed for silver, just as Jesus was. We have Samson who's suffered physically and also suffered humiliation publicly, just as Jesus did. But I think the biggest connection that we can draw here is that Samson's sacrificial death brought about victory. While Samson's death brought victory over the Philistines, it points to the ultimate sacrificial death of Jesus that would bring victory to anyone who places their faith in him. And so beyond the connections and the implications to the gospel, I think this story teaches us three things very clearly. First, it's that God works through flawed people. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson, you, me, whoever. The reality is that we can read these stories in hindsight and see where everything went wrong. But put in the same position, chances are you and I are making the same mistakes because, like Samson, we are human and we are flawed. But God works through flawed people. He always has and he always will. The second thing this story teaches us is that compromise and disobedience lead to downfall. You can see at the very beginning of this story, an angel comes in and tells Samson's parents that he would deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. I don't think it had to end this way for Samson. God made a promise to use Samson in this way, but what if he didn't compromise? What if he didn't disobey? Maybe he would have had a story more like Joshua, a little less tragic and a little more triumphant. Samson made a series of pretty bad decisions, and it seemed like they kept getting more obvious as the story went on. And it all started with this little compromise of eating honey out of that lion. That little compromise started this ripple effect that ultimately led to his demise. And the third thing I think this story teaches us this morning is that even in the midst of failure, repentance and faith lead to redemption. Repentance and faith lead to redemption. Samson found himself at the lowest point he could be in. No strength, no eyes. He was imprisoned. When he goes back to God, what happens? Does God say, no thanks, I'm good, right? You failed, I'm not going to hold up my end of the deal. No, he says, because that's not who God is. God honors the repentance and he gives Samson his power back one more time. God makes good on the promise that he put on Samson's life in the womb that Samson would deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now, is it the way that anybody thought it would happen? Probably not, right? But God still held up his end of the deal. Samson's decisions put him there. God always holds up his end of the deal. So, today I want to end by asking you some questions. The first one is, where have you seen God work in your life in the midst of your flaws? Where have you seen God work in your life in the midst of your flaws? The second one is, where have you been compromising? Have you been cutting corners or disobeying God? It's a slippery slope. Recognize before it gets out of hand. And then lastly, do you need to repent and restore your faith today? Maybe you found yourself at the lowest point you've been in, and you need your faith to be restored. If we've learned anything about God through this whole series, it's that he honors his end of the deal, even when we mess up. So today, will you live in restored faith? Will you set aside any compromise and disobedience? Even though you're flawed, God wants to work through you and bring about his kingdom here on earth. The question is, will you live that out this week? Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this story. It's so easy to see ourselves in that position. God, thank you for your grace. Even in the old covenant, you are still God. You're never changing. You always hold up your end of the deal. And we can't thank you enough for that this morning. God, help us to live out our mission and our purpose. Even with our flaws, God, in our weakness, you are made strong. God, we just can't thank you enough for your grace and your mercy and these Old Testament stories that point us right to Jesus. God, we just ask that we would live in that this week. God, if there's any compromise in our life, we just ask that you would show it to us and we could get on the right path. And God, for those who need restored faith this morning, I just ask that you would restore it. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team is going to sing a song. Our altars here are always open. If you felt God speaking to you this morning and just need to respond, it's a great place to do it. Would you stand with us, worship, and reflect on what God's been speaking to you this morning?